If you will, please open your Bible, the book of Psalm. This morning, the word of God comes to us from Psalm 110, verse 1 to 7. Thus says the word of the living God. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send thee abroad of thy stranger out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, the order after the word of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the hidden. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall own the heads of many over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore he shall lift up the head. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before thy holy presence, we ask thee, O Lord, to bestow upon us thy blessing, the grace and mercy as well, so we can rely upon thee and rest upon thee to know what you want to teach us this morning, so we can be more Christ-like. We ask thee, O Lord, to help us to be more like thy begotten Son, Jesus Christ, so we can live a life worth living. May thy Holy Spirit help us to understand what the Bible is teaching this morning. Enlighten us in Jesus' name. Amen. In academia, we refer to the Old Testament as Hebrew Bible. But the Jews, they refer to the Old Testament as the Tanakh for a reason. Because it is divided in three main points, or three main parts. And Tanakh is an acronym for that. Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. The Torah has offered the law and promises. The prophets presented God's judgment and promises as well. But the book of Psalms, the book of Psalms, will teach God's people how to live abundantly the promises that Yahweh has promised to his people. So when we come across the book of Psalms, it is important to know where this text stands. The book of Psalms is traditionally divided into five main books. Book 1, from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. Book 2, 42 up until Psalm 72. And then Book 3, 73 up until 89. 4, 90 up until 106. And the last book, 107 up until 150. Each ending with a doxology. What is a doxology? It is an expression of praise. For instance, Psalm 117, Hallelujah, praise be Yah, praise be the Lord. The Psalm 107 belongs to the fifth or Psalm, or book of Psalm number 5, from 107 up to 150, which focuses mainly on praises, God's kingship, the hope for restoration. So we see in the very first verse of this psalm, it says, a psalm of David. In Hebrew, it's very hard to understand the preposition. Could be by David, for David, or from David. But it is important. It is important to understand the superscript. Superscript, it is a statement made on behalf of a writer. Psalm of David. Psalm of Moses. For instance, Psalm 90. Each and every one of them will refer to a certain writer and give that writer the right to be the one who wrote the passage. This indicates that King David is the writer of Psalm, the book of Psalms, specifically 110, verse 1 through 7. The verse that follows is, "The Lord says unto my Lord, sit at thy right hand, at my right hand, until I make thy enemies your footstool." There's a reason as to why it sorts like that. Theologically, this superscript, or this mention of David being the writer of this psalm, means a lot, because we show that David is not talking about himself. He's talking about someone who's way above and beyond his comprehension. It refers to someone who refers to a Lord as being my Lord, which Jesus later uses in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 44. And it shows that the Messiah is greater than David. It's not merely someone who is from the house of David. So, I thought about, what should I call the sermon? What title should I provide us this morning with? And this came to mind because this is what the passage we talk about this morning. Christ's eternal reign and priesthood. So, based upon this section of the Bible, I will offer you three main headings. First one, verse 1. The Messiah reigns. He's Lord. Everything belongs to Him. Second heading, the Messiah's intercession. Intercession. Verse 2 through 4. And the last one, the Messiah's judgment. Psalm 5 through 7. First, the Messiah reigns. If you see Psalm 2, it refers to someone who is the Lord of everything. Therefore, it says, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry." All of the kings and princes, they should submit to Him. He's the Lord of the universe. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies your footstool." The main focus here is enthronement of the Lord as the Messiah. And he is at God's right hand. And David, his conscience about that. He knows that for a fact. It also talks about kingship, divine authority, and eschatological rule. By the end of time, there will be a time that Jesus will not become Lord, because He is Lord. He will only do that which the Lord called Him upon to do, which is to judge. But He is Lord. So the New Testament will use this passage. It is one of the most quoted Old Testament verses in the New Testament. We can see that, as I mentioned before, Matthew chapter 22, verse 44, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, and also Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 through 10. One of the key features of this first verse is, this is a royal oracle, a divine speech granting the Messiah supreme authority. Everything belongs to him. He's the only begotten Son of God, the King of the universe. So there are other expressions that David used in this passage that help us understand what he had in mind. For instance, my Lord. David believes that his descendant king, Christ, would be greater than himself. He knows that. My Lord said to my Lord. Also, another expression that we should pay attention is my right hand, a place of a heavenly honor above all things on heaven and earth. We pray that. Heavenly Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want his will to be done, no matter what. Among us the living, among us the dead, his will prevails. Remember, if you ever had the chance to read the book of Job, you will realize one thing. Instead of saying, Lord, I come before thee, and thy will be done. Instead of saying that, Job is questioning whether or not God's will should be done. And God himself answered him saying that, where have you been when I made this, when I made that? So David is teaching us to rely upon the Lord's will, which is the one that must be done. Differently than David's kingdom was local, was powerful, but was not supposed to be everywhere. Was not supposed to be the bar for everything there is. Jesus' kingdom, on the other hand, it is. It's everywhere, and there is no part of the universe that does not belong to him. Another important expression is, thy enemies, thy footstool. David's master is victorious. He will submit or subjugate his enemies and defeat them all. As a matter of fact, we have experienced that promise. We have experienced that. As Christ himself defeated his enemies. Who are his enemies? Sin, death, and the devil. So let me ask you a question. If Christ truly reigns at the Father's right hand, as you and I know, ask yourself whether you and I truly joyfully submit ourselves to his reign, to his sovereign rule today, or if we're still resisting his rightly lordship over our hearts. Do we subsist the Lord, or do we enthrone him as the Lord of our lives? We belong to him. We are his possessions. Remember, Paul, in his theology of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 14, he shows that we are God's possessions, and therefore we are his sons, God's sons' possessions. He says that God chose the people, Jesus died for them, and the Holy Spirit sealed us. So once we are sealed, we belong to him. We're his possessions. Even if one is not sealed because one is not saved, one does belong to Jesus, because He's the Lord of the universe. And He promised to subjugate David's enemies and our enemies. Everyone must submit to Him. Everyone must kneel, and every tongue must confess who He is. He is Lord. You see, there was a time in the church history where Zwingli, Calvin, and Luther, they were discussing whether or not Jesus was among us, the living, while they're partaking during the time of officiation of the Lord's Supper. Luther said, well, those elements, they will represent a symbolic presence of Jesus. And Zwingli said, no, there's no grace at all. Jesus is at His Father's right hand. There's no real presence. It is a memorial. And John Calvin fixed that issue, saying, it is God's body, and it also symbolizes Christ's body, because He is Lord of everything. His body is not contained in heaven. He's among us all the time. He's among us, the living. Even though we do not partake His flesh per se, we do not drink His blood, it is a symbolism. But He is present. He lives among us. You see, I understand the importance of moralism in sermon. There is a place for that. But a sermon cannot be moralistic. And why am I saying that? If the moralism one preaches, right, and one sermon is only for moralism's sake, then it is moralistic. But what is the whole purpose of my sermon, of anybody's sermon this morning, or any other day for that matter? It's to help us be more Christ-like. That's the whole point. If you and I were more Christ-like, a better husband, wife, son, father, mother, employee, boss, neighbor. That's the whole point. And David, in a very, very classical, so to speak, but in a very, very diplomatic manner, he wants to show that the whole point is to be Christ-like. The whole point is to develop some attributes that a man that came out of the blue, Melchizedek, who was actually a real person, who embodied in his everyday life Jesus' attributes. He had twofold offices. He was a king and he was a priest. We too can embody Jesus' attributes. It's the least thing we can do since we came to Christ. You see, often we speak about Jesus' passive obedience, which is fine. He died because his Father wanted Him to die for a purpose, which is a redemptive purpose. But we often do not speak of His active obedience. He died in our place on the cross, but He rose from the dead to keep the law in our place. And that's the Master, that's the Lord about whom David is speaking. The one who died to take our place on the floor, on the cross, and the one who also lived, rose from the dead to keep the law in our place. Because we're not able to do so. You see, the Jews, they have 613 laws. All of the laws in the Pentateuch, five books of Moses, if you count, there'll be 613. And they claim to live by it. And I don't doubt they tried to live by it. But they cannot accomplish They cannot keep the law. The whole point was, and Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 10, God wanted the Jews to be jealous of the Gentiles. Then they would realize, you know what? We keep the laws, at least we try, and God has been blessing these Gentiles. We better go back to where we belong to. But they never did. It is the whole point, but the law. The law challenges us to keep this, to keep it. But then when we realize, you know what? I need someone to replace me. I need someone to take the law to the next level. I cannot do so. Then there must be a Messiah. Who is the law? Who is the sacrifice? And who is the temple? But they never got that right. They never reached out to that outcome that someone other than oneself would be able to keep the law. Two, the Messiah's intercession, verse 2-4. The main focus here, as we know, is, you know, the Messiah reigns and he serves as a priest. I remember, I came to know the Lord when I was 10, but I did attend a Catholic school. And I come from a Catholic family. I grew up going to church, you know, by God's grace, you know, with some Christian families. But I've been Christian ever since I was 10. And then when I was 12, I was attending this Catholic school. And I would sneak around and try to speak with the priest because I thought it was cool. Someone was there to listen to what I had to say. And I didn't have to go to Christ myself to confess my sins. That's what I thought. But we have free access to Christ. We need no one. Of course we need to confess to each other our sins when necessary. Of course. But we have free access to Jesus' begotten Son. He's there for us anytime we need Him. Therefore, it's not wrong to say, Jesus, forgive me for I have sinned. Instead of saying, priest, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. So, these two verses also talk about dominion and loyal followers and priesthood. Right? In verse 3, out of the blue, David talks about holy garments and the dew of, you know, your youth. So, it's talking about the idea of consecrate oneself to the Lord. Hence, you must live in society, but you must have a different demeanor, a different witnessing of Christ. Therefore, you must live apart. Apart in a sense that you do not partake with the mindset. You do not partake with the whole, practice, right? We do vote if we want to, or can practice, you know, political dissent. We, you know, may engage in political debates, but we must preclude ourselves from doing what is wrong in the Lord's sight. And that's a type of holy garments that David is talking about. It's not like you, of course you have to, we have to dress with a decency. We have to look like someone who really witnesses of Christ. But the idea of a holy garment here, right? The dedication of our holy garments means the dedication of ourselves, right? We have to pour ourselves to serve the Lord. Being different from those who do not care about the Lord. So, the dew of one's youth implies consecration to Christ, to Christ alone. And then we have verse 4, the Melchizedek reference. It comes from straight from Hebrew, Melech Tzadik, the king of righteousness or the king of justice. He was a king and he was a priest. He was a real person who embodied a lot of attributes that only Christ, you know, developed. He was a unique priest-king figure from Genesis 14, verse 18 through 20, which is used here by David. You see the connection between David and the scriptures of the Old Testament, of the Pentateuch. And what is different about this priest-king figure is that he does not belong to the line of Aaron. He's not Aaron's heir. Remember, in order to be a priest, you have to come from Aaron's line. But he's not. He's not. He's different. The New Testament, specifically Hebrews 5-7, develops this as a foundational to Jesus' eternal priesthood. Wait a minute. If somebody is a priest, right? Although this person is a priest, he is not from Aaron's line. So, if his priesthood has no beginning, then one is to assume that we have no ending as well. And that's the type of outcome we should come across. Wait a minute. This guy who has no beginning of days, no genealogy, no father, no mother. Who is this man? Well, Melchizedek, although Melchizedek was a real person, so was Jesus. But Melchizedek has his limitations. He was showing that, listen, just like me, who do not come from Aaron's household, there will be someone whose priesthood is way better, way above and beyond mine. And he is even more complex than I am, because I embody all of those attributes, and he is the living attributes. Because you never cease to be Lord. On the other hand, Melchizedek, for as long as he lived, he served as a priest and as a king. But Jesus, even when he was no more among us the living, he still is a king, a priest, and a prophet. Not just that he's priesthood is way superior to that of Melchizedek. He also has threefold offices. And they will remain forever. For as long as we live in heaven, for all eternity, Jesus will be there. He will be the one whose blood will protect us from any sort of a shameful, sinful nature we may have had. And in heaven, we're going to have a glorious body. And one may ask, why do we need Jesus to intervene for us once we have a glorified body and we are in heaven? Because he promised to be priest forever. He promised to look after us, to love us forever. And so he will do, as he promised. Melchizedek, of course, is a type of a Christ. A type of Christ, someone who foreshadows Jesus' attributes, either his attributes or his persona or his teachings or his commandments. This is what Melchizedek embodies. He's a type of Christ because he was a priest and a king, just as Christ was. However, Jesus' twofold offices show that after his first coming, there was no need for the Aaronic priesthood and sacrifice. Because he was the temple. He was the law. And he was the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. Remember, before the concept of Trinity was seen in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the Jews somewhat had that in mind. God, Torah, 5 books of Moses, and the land. And now we have a man who has threefold offices. He's king, he's priest, and he's a prophet. But he's also the law, the temple, and the sacrifice. So don't tell me that the Jewish people never had in mind the idea of a Trinity or a Trinitary concept. Isaiah himself, he refers to the Messiah not as being himself, neither himself nor Israel. He refers to the Messiah as the El Gibor, the Almighty God. So he knows that as an Old Testament prophet, he knows that the Messiah was God. He knows that. Just like Eve knew that her son Cain could be the promised Messiah of 3:15, Genesis 3:15. When she said, "I have brought a man with the help of the Lord." When we translate, we tend to you know, like, chill a little bit more, help people to understand, but the translation is not correct. The idea is, "I have brought a man, the Lord." Eve believed that Cain could be the Messiah. And then when Abel was born, she realized, "Oh, maybe Cain is not the Messiah." But this concept, right? This concept of a Messiah, the Old Covenant, who was God himself, is all of the places, everywhere. It is in Genesis also, chapter 3, verse 8. In English is, "He walked," in the middle of the garden. And there's this expression, "Kol Adonai Yahweh." I've heard, a noise. So Adam and Eve believed that Jesus was probably walking in the middle of the Garden of Eden. And they decided to hide themselves. You see, from Adam and Eve, from John Calvin himself commenting Genesis 3:8, from Isaiah, from Melchizedek, from David, all of those blessed people, they came to realize that Jesus, the Son of God, he was a living embodiment of the promises that were made by God and revealed to his people in the Old Testament. There is no need for Aaronic priesthood and sacrifice, because he is the sole embodiment of that. So the only question I may ask is, are you trusting Christ alone and serving him willingly? Not just that, I add, are we also believing in him? That he is the all-powerful, all-knowing God was bestowed upon us by his father to bless our lives, to take our places on the cross, to die for us, and also to rise from the dead, to keep the law in our place, and to intervene in our favor. Do we believe in that? Third, the Messiah's judgment, verse 5 through 7. The word for Lord in verse 5 is Adonai, but it could be Yahweh, as it describes God's judgment. So, it was very common to come across a passage and see David saying, you know what? The Lord said to my Lord, let's say David was referring to God, saying something to his earthly Lord. But he's saying that the Lord God, and he was Yahweh, said to my Lord, and he also could be using Yahweh. So the name that no one was able to pronounce correctly after the destruction of the first temple. He knows that Jesus is God. In verse 6, we see a possible reference to Genesis 3:15, the defeat of Hasatan, of Satan. David knows that he has been defeated. David knows that his Lord received a promise from Yahweh to defeat death and raise from the dead. He had that messianic hope in the Old Covenant, and his hope became true. We know that he rose from the dead. We know that he was of the Father. We know that he was God himself. Remember, Philip is having this informal conversation with Jesus in John chapter 14, and he asks Jesus, so was the Father. And Jesus, in a very polite but precise manner, said, whoever sees me is my Father. I have been among us thee, but you do not know who I am, and you ask me, so was the Father. Before John 14 and John 1 verse 18, John said, nobody has ever seen God, but his begotten Son is the one who reveals the Father. Remember, back in Exodus 3:14, we see Yehi Asher Yehi, I am that I am. Some scholars will say Moses saw God's back, but God has no shape, no form. It's a spirit. Of course, he's using metaphor, and he's referring to what God has done for the sake of his glory among his people. And how do I know that it is the right interpretation? Because John 1:18 tells us, no one has ever seen the Father. His Son is the one. His begotten Son is the one who makes him available and visible to us. And that's whom we're going to see and live with forever in heaven. Yes, God will be there. God will be everywhere. We feel his presence. We know who he is, where he is, but we cannot see with our eyes because he has no shape, no form, he's a spirit. But we see his Son, his begotten Son, who who reveals everything one must know about the Father. Verse 7. This is a prophetic vision of judgment. It is tied to the day of the Lord. If you read the book of Zechariah, specifically chapter 14, verse 9, there is a promise. That promise also came true. On that day, the Lord will be one, and His name will be one. His name is Yahweh, but His name is also Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. We know His name. We know what He has accomplished for us. And David leaves us with this chance once again, the climax of what is teaching us this morning. That a prophetic vision of judgment, He will judge. There will be no time for challenge, no time for defeat. Let me ask you my last question. Will Christ's final victory be your hope or your condemnation? God's work of redemption in Christ be truly, truly our hope and not our condemnation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come once again before Thy holy presence, we ask You, Lord, to help us to, now that we have heard what You wanted us to know, help us to believe upon and to rely upon You. Help, Lord, help us to do what is right in Thy holy presence. Help us to be more Christ-like, to witness of Jesus. May what we say and do not bear witness against us. May our words be words of praise, O Lord, towards Thy begotten Son. Blessed be Thy name for Your good God, merciful One, who has restored our souls every time we come together to worship Thy begotten, Thy name, O Lord, in the name of Thy begotten Son. Thank You for the chance to hear the gospel, to be here together as Thy beloved congregation, in Jesus' name. Amen.